Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. Therefore, that's how this passage begins. Therefore is a simple conjunction indicating that what follows it is a result or logical consequence of what preceded it. But many of you know the huge theological significance of this conjunction, therefore. We call it the indicative imperative paradigm. In grammar, the indicative voice is used to make a statement of fact, that something is so and so. The imperative voice is used for commands. The indicative imperative paradigm points out the theological reality that what God does comes first and provides the basis for what we are called to do. This is true at the creational level. If we can do anything, it is because God made us and gave us the abilities to do so. And whatever we do ought to be in response to God's purpose in creating us. Naturally, what we ought to do, the imperative, proceeds from what God has done, the indicative. Here, the fact that God has made us for a purpose. But this is more so at a redemptive level. Having fallen, we cannot do anything to please God because God is holy and everything we do is tainted by sin. So God must redeem us first before we can do what we ought to do as his image bearers. So we are motivated by gratitude for God's gracious redemption, not by mere creaturely obligation. But gratitude and obligation are not mutually exclusive. Do we not speak of debt of love? Which do you think is greater, a debt of love or a legal obligation? The former is greater in this sense. A legal obligation can be often satisfied, but a debt of love can never be fully paid. Imagine being at the lowest point of your life and someone coming along and helping you when nobody gave a hoot about you. Can you say you repay the debt by returning the exact amount of money that he gave you? If you needed $10,000 at the lowest point of your life and he came along and gave you $10,000, and if you pay back later after you got money, can you say that, oh yeah, I fulfilled. I paid back the debt of love I owe. No, debt of love often lasts a lifetime. Think about it. We could not even fulfill the legal obligation to God. Can we ever pay back the debt of love we owe to him? God's grace increases our obligation, not lessens it or removes it. This is behind Peter's use of therefore in verse 13. Having blessed God for his wonderful salvation, the indicative, he now moves to remind Christians of their obligation, the imperative. And there are two main related imperatives: to set our hope on the grace to be given at the revelation of Christ, and to be holy. Since we dealt with the Christian hope, which is mentioned as a living hope in verse 3, we will briefly review it in this message and focus on the call to holiness. Today's passage begins and ends with hope. Verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. Juxtaposing the two, we readily notice the difference. The first is a command, the second is a statement. But when we take a step back and view this passage with the previous one, we see that the command to hope is sandwiched between two statements about our hope. If you recall, we read in verse 3, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you have two statements about the fact that we have hope in Jesus Christ, and you have in the center a command to set our hope in Him. There is a theological message here. We cannot reap the benefits of this living hope automatically. We must set our minds on it by meditating on it and relishing it regularly, both in good times and bad times. Not to do so is a great loss. To have this hope and not relish that hope is such a tragic loss. Because when we put our minds on this hope, it can make the unbearable bearable. It can assure us that no matter how bad it seems at the moment, it is not the end. It can remind us that our life is a story with a happy ending, whose satisfying end will make all the troubles we go through in this life worth enduring. In fact, the suffering of this life will make the end even more satisfying, especially the suffering we bear for the sake of Christ, which thankfully includes the struggles that we go through in our sanctification process. Only those who have shed warm tears of sorrow can truly appreciate Christ on that last day, wiping away every tear from your eyes. God's gift of the living hope also assures us that what awaits us is far better than how good things may be at the moment. Peter tells us to set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 13. Those who are born of the Spirit cannot be fully happy with how things are in this life, no matter how good. The fortunes of this life are but a teaser that makes us salivate for more. One doesn't have to be a Christian to feel this way about worldly goods. The moment we attain what we want something better, realizing that the void in our hearts is bigger than we thought. Of course, even the joy we drink from God makes us long for more, but the joy we draw from God is of a different quality. When it comes to worldly riches, we want more because we are not satisfied with what we have, no matter how much we have. But when it comes to our joy in God, we want more because we know how good it is, and we are irresistibly drawn to more of it. With worldly riches, we can never be sure that we can get better things, so we get anxious. But with our joy in the Lord, we have the infallible assurance that our appetite will be fully satisfied someday, far beyond our expectations. Now, we have the grace of justification and sanctification. But we will have the grace of glorification at the revelation of Christ. What are we to do with this Christian hope? We don't just idly hope because we don't want to do anything. And that's sometimes what we do. We just hope and hope and hope because we don't want to do anything. And this hope is not just a pie in the sky. This hope calls for action in the present. What action? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Verses 14 and 15. As Peter calls us to set our hope on the grace that is to be revealed at the last day, he addresses us as obedient children. Do you see the connection between the grace that it will be brought to us and our obedience? By God's grace, are we not justified by faith apart from obedience because of Jesus' obedience? That's true and gloriously true. But does this do away with the duty of obedience to God? Because we are justified apart from our obedience on account of Jesus' obedience, does that mean we don't need to obey God any longer? Only if our salvation is just a one-time transaction by which we get a ticket to heaven. But you see, our salvation is all about being reconciled with God unto an eternal covenant union, not just entering heaven. As long as God is God and we are his creatures, obedience is an indispensable, necessary ingredient in our relationship with God. We are saved from sin, not from the obligation to obey God. What is sin? Sin in its essence is disobedience to God. So then what does it mean to be saved from sin? We cannot be saved from sin and not obey God. If sin is disobedience to God, we cannot be saved from sin and not obey God. We are saved unto obedience to God. Why is obedience to God indispensable to our salvation? Because God is good. He is the essence and fullness of all that is good. To obey God, to disobey God, is to be separated from all that is good. To obey God is to align ourselves with God so that his goodness can flow from his infinite abundance to us freely and seamlessly. Our obedience is a wide highway from God's richness to our neediness. Not all obedience is the same. We can obey in a way that brings pleasure and honor to God, or we can obey in a way that is insulting to God. How would we feel if we asked someone to do something for us and he rolled his eyes, dragged his feet, and huffed and puffed the whole way through? We can see that the right obedience is rendered from the heart, right away, all the way, and the happy way. Of course, our obedience can never be perfect. But there is a world of difference between obeying imperfectly yet sincerely and obeying in a disgruntled, resentful spirit. Oh, how sacrilegious it is to render forced, half-hearted obedience to God. But what is this obedience unto? It is unto holiness, according to verses 14 through 16. As you know, to be holy is to be set apart, and in this sense, God alone is holy in its ultimate sense. For he alone is set apart from everything else in the whole realm of reality as the eternal, infinite, self-existing, uncreated God. Everything else is created by him. So then, we cannot be holy on our own. No matter how hard we try, we belong with all other creatures. There's God on one side, who is holy, and everything else is created things. The only way for us to be holy is to be set apart unto God. And we are to be holy because God is holy. And being holy is not just a matter of imitation. It is a matter of union and identification. We cannot be in union and communion with God who is holy and not be holy ourselves. As salt is good for nothing if it loses its saltiness, Christians are good for nothing to God and to the world if they are not holy. I hope we can remember that. As salt is nothing, it's not good for anything if it loses its saltiness. Christians are not good for anything to God or to the world if we are not holy as he is holy. How important is holiness to you? That's what sanctification is, to grow in holiness. Can anyone claim to be a Christian and not care about growing in holiness? Shouldn't holiness be a central and dominant concern for Christians? We are to pursue holiness as obedient children. We are already holy in status through our union with Christ, but we must grow holy in our character and conduct. And this is impossible without obedience to our holy God. Negatively speaking, it means to be no longer conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. To be set apart unto God is to be separated from the world and its sinful opposition to God, which includes the passions of your former ignorance. Passions are strong, inordinate desires we have. And these passions stem from our former ignorance. Peter is not saying that unbelievers lack knowledge. We know that is not true. But unbelievers reject the foundation of all knowledge, God, who created all things and ordered this world according to his knowledge and wisdom. Their knowledge, therefore, is an edifice built upon the sand. Thomas Watson said, "One leaf of this tree of life," here the knowledge of God, "one leaf of this tree of life will give us more comfort on a deathbed than the whole realm of human science." What is it to know all the motions of the orbs and influences of the stars, and in the meantime to be ignorant of Christ, the bright morning star? Is it okay for us to say, "I'm just a Christian. I just don't know much about the Bible or theology. Don't expect me to know these things well. You are so accomplished in your professions." But why is it that when it comes to the knowledge of God, which is beneficial unto eternal life, you can live with prolonged ignorance? Where is the zeal and longing to grow in the knowledge of God who created the whole world and who ordains all things according to his wisdom, to his intended purpose? Should we not break our hearts, strike our breasts, and say, God, why is it that when I read the Bible, even though I've been a Christian all my life, I still don't know anything? And it's okay with you. I hope I'm speaking out of God's heart, who has blessed you with so much intelligence and understanding. I hope you desire to grow. Take advantage of every opportunity to get acquainted with God's word, to know his heart. Sorry, Lila, I was too loud. Positively speaking, pursuing holiness through obedience is to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, verse 17. True obedience stems from reverential fear of God. I'm not speaking of slavish fear, but reverential fear, which includes love, of course. Some may think that true obedience should be motivated purely by love, without any fear, especially our obedience to God, who deserves the purest and noblest obedience. But not so. Different relationships require different manners of love. The way we show our love to our superiors is and should be different from the way we show it to our inferiors. The former, our love for our superiors, should include respect, which is a form of fear mingled with love. Since obedience is what we render to our superiors, it should include fear, respectful, reverential, loving fear. Why should we fear God? Because God judges impartially according to each one's deed, verse 17. But Peter here is not talking about the judgment that unbelievers will face unto their eternal condemnation. Notice how he refers to God as Father, not as judge. This judgment is not for punishment, but for reward. Then why should we fear? Paul says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15. But why should we fear as long as we can get saved? Because it is shameful that we do not have anything to show for as an expression of our gratitude and love for God when we enter heaven by the costly grace of God. Can we dare meet Christ with his nail-pierced hands and feet and his pierced side without any scars we bear for Christ's sake? If it is wrong to take advantage of anyone, especially someone who loves us, it is most wrong to take advantage of God and his grace. Peter gives another reason for pursuing holiness, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter declares that we have been ransomed. This means that we have been purchased as from a slave market, or had something else exchanged for our lives. We have been set free from whatever condition of captivity we were in. Nothing has any right to our lives any longer. We belong to the one who ransomed us. Peter further specifies that we have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. He declares that no matter how hard and diligently one lives his life, it is futile if he lives in slavery to sin and Satan. In some ways, Satan has an easy job because as long as we do not live for God, we live for him and participate in his rebellion against God. Can you imagine how devastating it must be to devote one's whole life to the service of someone and realize that he is a crooked, evil man? Sometimes I hear those North Koreans who defected, some of them, the army, they come down and they realize what they had done. They devoted their whole life serving the Kim regime in North Korea, and they realize what that regime was about. Not only did he waste his life, but he did so much evil against the innocent victims of that regime's evil deeds. We have been redeemed from that, so that glory and honor and praise wait for us. Peter also tells us the means by which we have been ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If we are not so entitled, we should ask, who am I that Christ should make such a costly sacrifice to save me? It is not certainly because we are worthy of his sacrifice. Thomas Watson said, he did not love us because we were worthy, but by loving us, he made us worthy. If so, we should conduct ourselves as those who are worthy of such a sacrifice. We cannot act with arrogance, since our worth was given, not earned or inherited. Rather, we should be humble, because we have nothing to boast about. But if we were ransomed with $100 million, we should try to live a life that is worth $100 million, shouldn't we? Whatever that means. In the film Saving Private Ryan, Captain Miller, who was in charge of rescuing Private Ryan, told him with his dying breath, earn this, earn it. Several brave soldiers lost their lives to save this young private, including Captain Miller. Can you imagine what it is like to live with the weight of those words, knowing that several precious lives were sacrificed to rescue you? But what is that compared to the sacrifice of the eternal Son of God, the righteous one for sinners like us? Please hear me out, because this convicted me so much. If we truly understood the gravity of that sacrifice, we would be crushed under its weight instantly. Could we ever sin when it was our sin that crucified him? Could we waste any moment of our life in idleness when it was ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Could we expend our energy in a frivolous pursuit instead of constantly seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness? If our lives are indeed ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, how can we waste any of it so nonchalant? Of course, none of us lives this way. nor can we as long as we live in this world. But let us not forget the fact that this is what Christ's sacrifice deserves from us. That we have the obligation to live this way cannot be denied. Oh, how far we fall short of the life God calls us to live. And if so, what would be the penalty for those who doubt or reject this sacrificial grace of Christ? But Christ did not save us from the burden of the law to crush us under the burden of His grace. He does not leave us alone to carry this unbearable burden on our own. Instead, He graciously says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How can he say that his burden is light when it is so heavy? He can extend this kind of invitation because he paid the penalty of our sins, not so we can sin with license, but so we can be free from sin. He lived a life of perfect obedience, not so we don't have to obey God, but so we can obey God under the yoke of Christ, under strength and merit of Christ's obedience. There's yet another reason. God raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God, verse 21. We can hope in God in many ways, for different things. Those prosperity gospel preachers promise that if we have enough faith, God will make us rich and healthy. Even if we don't subscribe to such a false gospel, don't we all hope, secretly inside, that God will make things all right in our lifetime, sooner than later? So we question God's love and faithfulness when good Christians die or suffer in a tragic death or suffer in a tragic way. If God loves us, how can He do that to His faithful servants? But can we think that way when we profess our faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead? When Paul and the other apostles were martyred in brutal ways, except John. Can we believe in Christ? Can we know the manners of the apostles' martyrdom and say, if faithful Christians suffer, God doesn't love them anymore? Does the manner of our death indicate our eternal state? So if we die tragically, there's no joy in heaven. But will it make any difference how much we suffer for Christ, which includes our struggle in sanctification? In heaven, we will all be glorified completely and wholly from sin, even from its presence. But that does not mean that we will share the same degree of glory. Peter says in verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile." How does this apply to Christians? Should we say that this doesn't apply to Christians because we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and in heaven? We will all be glorified in the sense that we will be free from sin completely. So everybody's the same, everybody's equal. But Peter is not writing to unbelievers, but to Christians. He uses God's impartial judgment as the basis of his exhortation to conduct ourselves with fear in this life. Because how we live in this life matters eternally. We will be judged according to each one's deeds, not to determine our eternal abode, whether heaven or hell, but to determine, dare I say, the quality of our eternal state. Can it be otherwise? Can you imagine a heaven where Paul and the thief on the cross who believed in Christ at the last moment will have the same lot? Can you believe that in heaven, Paul and the thief will have the same lot? Because they are all glorified? How can God be impartial if that is the case? How we live in this life may determine our capacity for the enjoyment of heavenly bliss, which will depend on how much we suffer for Christ's sake, which will depend on how we have obeyed Christ. Didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted"? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There, Peter reminds us of the eschatological orientation of our hope. The kind of faith and hope we have in God is determined by the fact that he raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. Holiness is not just a certain mode of conduct. It is that based on this eschatological orientation. Just because two houses look the same doesn't mean that they are the same if one is built on the sand and the other is built on the rock. There is no true holiness without heavenly mindedness. Antinomians don't care about holiness as long as they can get saved. Their eyes are on the comfort and riches of heaven, but not on God himself. So while they bask in the light of God's grace, they do not see the source of that grace, nor the costliness of that grace. In the name of grace, they expect God's love and even demand it. They feel no debt of love. They see no need for obedience. They think nothing of the shameful gap between their loud Christian confession and the lack of godliness in their lives. It is beyond the scope of their awareness that the covenant children are registering their actions as normal in the church, in their impressionable minds. And that the zeal of new believers is being quenched by their lukewarm, indifferent approach to spiritual growth. Legalists are very much aware of their obligations to God, but it is out of slavish fear, not reverential fear. They feel the creaturely legal obligation to God, but not the debt of love. They try to hide their lack of love for God behind their pious acts, which are merely a form of godliness without power. If they think that they can fulfill their obligations, it is because they have decided how much they owe to God according to their own standards. They pick and choose which commands to obey and which ones to disregard. And if they choose certain commands over others, it is because they make sense to them. So ultimately, They obey God's commands, not because they submit to God's authority, but because God's commands are agreeable to them. So in the end, they are not obeying God, they're obeying their own reason. Those commands that they don't agree with, they toss them out like trash. Being antinomian or legalistic is no laughing matter. Both tendencies are a gross insult to God, to his authority as well as his love for us in Christ Jesus. Maybe we resort to these tendencies because we recognize the enormity of the debt of love we owe to Christ, which we cannot bear. So we try to deny it as antinomians or reduce it as legalists. But it's tragic because this happens only because we do not look to Christ long enough to see not only all that he has done for us, making us obliged with the debt of love, but also what he is doing in us, enabling us to bear that debt of love with him under his yoke, which is easy and light because he has borne it for us. We need to look to Christ long enough. Not only to feel the debt of love that we owe to him, but also the yoke of Christ to which he invites us. How he is willing to bear it with us, for us, so that we can enjoy the depth of his love more and more, so that we can enjoy the freedom we have in Jesus Christ more and more. Brothers and sisters, I was kind of on a spiritual high last Sunday. Last Sunday was one of the most gratifying days in my ministry in recent memory. Not because I felt like I preached well, but because of the way you have responded to the Word of God. How our fellowship was so lively because you are all looking for people to sit with that you don't usually sit with. And how you did it with smiles on your face. And how so many of you who don't usually stay for Sunday school actually stayed and paid attention. How gratifying it was to see you respond so obediently, humbly, gladly to the call of God. And I felt so refreshed and renewed, and I thank God for it. And I hope that that will continue, even today, in the weeks to come, that we will continue to grow in our faith. The life of obedience that we have neglected, I hope that we will jumpstart as of last week. And that we will spur one another on to deeper and greater holiness as a congregation, as individuals. That we will encourage one another to look to Christ long enough to see not only his demands, but how he has fulfilled it for us and how he works in us to make us be conformed to his beautiful and glorious image. Brothers and sisters, let us then, as God's obedient children, heed his call to holiness in humble reliance upon his Spirit as we set our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ, when we will be glorified and rewarded according to our deeds, to the praise of His glorious grace. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we ask for your mercy. We have heard a heavy message. Though difficult, I hope that it expressed something of your heart. Lord, you love us, and because you love us, you are grieved when we sin, when we neglect our spiritual blessings, when we ignore your call to holiness and life of obedience. Oh Lord, I hope that we will all feel that grief of our Heavenly Father, that it will lead us to deeper conviction of sin and repentance. I hope it will lead us to understand how unbearable that burden of that debt of love is. But I pray that it will not lead us to despair, but it will cause us to look to Christ long enough to see not only the things that cause us the debt of love, but also that restoring, life-giving, vivifying, enabling love that is at work in us. Help us to get serious about our Christian life, which has been ransomed by Christ. And help us, Lord, to spur one another on to greater holiness until that glorious day when you shall wipe away all our tears and comfort us and give us joy to replace all our sorrows and pain. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.